question. Have you ever taken a trip, foreign trip, you're going somewhere, and let's say you're going to, one I've been playing with in my mind is a trip to Italy. It's on my list of places I've not been and I would like to go. But if you're like me, you start thinking about it, you start dreaming about it, you start studying about it. And the truth of the matter is, the trip to Italy is likely not to be getting on an airplane in Los Angeles, fly to Rome, get off the plane, and suddenly you're there. It's not likely to happen that way. It's more likely to have you provide some sort of transportation from here to LAX, and then there's an LAX to KFJ, or John F. Kennedy in New York, leg. And then John F. Kennedy to, I don't know, London. And then there's a London to Rome. And then from Rome, there's some form of transportation from Rome to wherever. At some point, though, when you're in that route, you would say, I'm traveling to Rome. Well, really, you're traveling from Mission Viejo to LAX, or LAX to New York, or New York to London. Ultimately, you're getting to Rome, but there are all kinds of interim steps, interim travelings that are part of that journey. Well, this particular lesson, when we're talking about heaven, has to do with what I'm calling a timeline, because we don't go from here to the final version of heaven in one fell swoop. There's some stops along the way. There's some interim pauses, and in some cases, some of those interim pauses, there are some time frames, some extended time frames. I spent a weekend in the airport of Milwaukee one time. It was not expected. It was supposed to be a 45-minute delay, and I spent the weekend. That happens. And likewise, on this trip from where we are today to where we're going in heaven, there are sometimes some extended pauses. And so I wanted to walk you through what I think is the timeline from where we are today to where we are in the final new heaven and new earth. And admittedly, not everyone agrees with this timeline. There are some incredibly good Bible teachers, scholars, who see it slightly different, and I'm going to try to point out a few of those today. I'm trying not to say this is it, this is the only way to consider it, but this is what makes sense for me to put my arms around going from where we are today to a final sense of heaven. So if you look at the little chart deal that looks kind of like this, I think when they put it on your last page, and for me it's on the first page. If we start from the left-hand side and we make our way across the piece of paper, we're moving from where we are today to where we're going to be. A place to start in our Bibles is Acts chapter 1. So if you'll open your Bible and look at Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I saw Piggy walk in. Piggy, I think you're the one person in this room that has heard this lesson before. I'll tell you privately why I ended up teaching it. I don't want to waste everybody else's time today, but there's a good reason, and I hope you're not disappointed. Acts chapter 1, and let's start in verse number 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, that is, Jesus eating with his disciples, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, his disciples were pretty self-centered, self-focused. They wanted to know, are you ready to throw out the Romans and put us in charge? Is it time for Israel to have all the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that said that they were going to be in control and focus? Is now the moment to restore the kingdom part, the ruling and reigning part for Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now pause a moment. Okay, so he's looking at him saying, guys, it's not your job. I don't have to, nor am I going to tell you when. Now, that's a very important passage for today, because everyone today that's a believer that understands their Bible, that has any sense of the coming, the second coming of the Lord, they're looking at all the things that are happening in Northern Africa and the Middle East right now and going, whoa, I mean, two Iranian warships being allowed through the Suez Canal is a big deal. And depending on who you are and where you're at in the end times understanding, you see all of that as, whoo, it's tomorrow, and it may very well be tomorrow, and frankly, I'm for it. Load the bus, I want a seat. But remember what he's saying here, it's not for us to know the times and the dates. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end to the ends of the earth. Which certainly happens one chapter later. The Holy Spirit comes the day of Pentecost, and in fact they do receive power, and they are witnesses, and they do spread out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 9, after he said this, he, that's still Jesus, was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them, or beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And then the scene shifts to the upper room and the choice of the replacement for Judas. So we're starting on the left-hand side of this little chart, getting a sense of the resurrection of Christ and now the ascension, the fact that he's going up. Where is he going? He's going to heaven. Now, when we say he's going to heaven, what heaven? Where? What does it look like? Is that the final heaven? Is that the one I'm going to? Is that different? What's he doing now? What's happening to any believer that passed away the next day? On your little chart, I'm calling that paradise. It's a slight variation to the word for heaven, and I'm going to spend some time in a minute talking about what that paradise is like. If you'll wait for me for just a few minutes and trust me that we're going to talk about it, then you can see across the bottom of the timeline this present age. We're in there somewhere. I don't know. I don't know if we're over right on the right-hand side just before what I believe will be the next event, which is what's commonly known as the rapture, or if we're in the middle of that. I don't know if we're at the P or the T or past the T over closer to the line. I don't know. I don't know how long God is going to allow this present age to extend. The point I would like to make just right now is that while we're here on earth, while this present age is going on, there are some pretty cool things that are happening in heaven. We're going to talk about the heaven part, but we're in this present age. I believe that the next event in the timeline associated with the end times is the return of Christ in what we call the rapture. Now, the rapture is a different return than the final return. The rapture, the Bible talks a lot about him meeting us in the air. Not that he returns to earth, not that he sets up his kingdom, not that there is a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign. This is the, I'm going to meet you in the air and take the believers up to heaven. And I'm going to take them to heaven because some yucky stuff's going to be going on earth, and I don't want them to be a part of it. So this is my understanding. Again, here's the point. Some believers do not believe that he returns before the tribulation. Some believe that he returns in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe he returns at the end of the tribulation. And some believe he returns at the end of the millennium, all four of which are in your notes today. From my perspective, he gathers his kids at the point of the rapture. Now, then there is something called a tribulation period, a seven-year period of time that's pretty awful. And the scripture is pretty clear about how awful it is. During the time of the seven-year tribulation, the kids that went to be with the Lord, they're in heaven, or I'm going to call it in paradise. What's going on up there? Well, I think there are two events that occur during that time of the tribulation. One of them is the judgment seat of Christ, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Again, trust me that I'm going to spend some time on it. And the second thing is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are the two activities that are going on in paradise, while on earth the tribulation is occurring. At the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord is actually going to return. The Bible would call it the second return. It's really like 2B, not 2A. 2A was the rapture. 2B is the real return. He physically returns. The Bible describes it as his foot stomping on the Mount of Olives and splitting it. And then there is a physical reign during the time of the millennial age. Millennial meaning a thousand-year period of time. And it's my own conviction that indeed it is a literal thousand-year period of time when Israel has its moment in the sun, when Israel gets all of the things that are prophesied in the Old Testament are fulfilled during the millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, there is the resurrection of any who become believers during the millennium, and then there is something we call the Great White Throne, which is a judgment for unbelievers. I do not want to be, I don't want to be there for that one, and I'll talk about that in a minute. At the end of the Great White Throne, then there is a finality to the dealing of Satan, or with Satan, and in Christ and all of the demons associated with him. At the end of the final dealing with Satan, there is something we call the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, the New Heaven. And as I put in my notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, no one has ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And that is the moment in which what we typically talk about heaven is fully about. Now that we get to the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, the New Earth. So when you and I talk about going to heaven, if I die today, I think I'm going to paradise. And I believe that I'm going to involve myself at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to hang out at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then I get to return with the great throne, or I get to return to earth as part of the great army that participates in the final battle of Armageddon and so forth, and then at the end we get to participate in the completion of the judgment on Satan and his crowd, and then we roll into the final heaven, if you will, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth, and everything that we typically talk about heaven being like. So I think it's important to get a sense that all of these little sub-points are occurring under the heading of we're going to heaven. And this, to me, makes the best sense of all the scriptures that talk about the various aspects of heaven. Now, I understand, and again, I want to say, there are others that treat the subject slightly differently, but you've got to put the stuff somewhere from a biblical standpoint. What are you doing with the judgment seat of Christ? When does that occur? When does the marriage supper of the Lamb occur? To me, this flow makes the best sense of all the scriptures. So let's go back and kind of pick it apart. We were in Acts 1. We were talking about him going up. But before we have him going up, what does Jesus do during the 3 days between the time that he's died and he's been buried and the time he resurrects? And at least one suggestion is the passage in 1 Peter. So go to 1 Peter with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, what's he doing between the time he died and the time he resurrected? And one understanding of that is that he has gone to bring captivity captive. In other words, he's gone to do something with all of those who in the Old Testament, up through that point, have put their faith in what God has described for them. In other words, where did Abraham go when he died? To make it a simple question. Abraham died. The Bible makes it very clear that he believed. It was accounted unto him for righteousness because of his faith. He put his faith and trust in everything that God had given him. The keeping of the law, or the attempt to keep the law through the sacrificial system. His faith and trust was in the Lord. Hebrews 11 talked about him wanting a city that was different than the one he was in, that he was looking for a country that was not the country he was in, that by faith he was trusting that God was providing it. So when Abraham died, where did he go? You say, well, he went to heaven. Okay, which heaven? What was going on? Jesus had yet to pay the price to establish the ability for men to be in the presence of God. Even Abraham, even the great hero of the Old Testament, his sin, while judiciously being handled at the cross, he wasn't there. The cross hadn't occurred yet. So where is he going? Well, he's certainly not going to any place of torture or torment. I believe he went to a place called paradise, if you will. Old Testament uses some terms like Sheol, and Sheol indicating that there are two sides to it. You remember the parable when the poor man dies and the rich man, and there's a discussion about they're talking to each other, and the rich man says, hey, go tell my brothers so they don't end up in this place. Somehow there's some dialogue happening between the two sides of paradise. In 1 Peter 3, starting in about verse 19, I think it is, 17, 18, 19. Let's go with 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people ate, and all were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt, etc. Now I'm going to pause and just say this. He says he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. And if you looked in Ephesians 4, also in your notes, it talks about he went and led captivity captive. I believe that what happened is during the 3 days, he showed up in this Sheol, the one half being Abraham and his buddies, who by faith were looking forward to everything that the Old Testament assured them. And on the other side were all those who had rejected it. Christ shows up and preaches to, speaks to those who are captive. There was no suffering, no torment, no punishment, but no heaven yet, no presence of God. They can't be in the presence of God yet. Christ is not yet provided that for them by his sacrifice. So it's kind of like a holding tank, a pleasant, nice Holiday Inn. It wasn't quite the Marriott, but you know, it was okay. And he brings captivity captive. He says, come on guys, you want to go to heaven now? You want to be in the presence of God? I took care of that yesterday or the day before that, so y'all come. Now, there's not a whole lot in the Bible on this topic, but those two passages seem to give some sense that's what's happened for the Old Testament saints. It's not the only explanation, but it's the one that makes the best sense to me. So now, in paradise, in with the Lord, we've got some Old Testament saints. We've got people who have died. My grandmother, I think she's with the Lord. I think she's in paradise. We've got a sense of the paradise. So what is it like? Well, there's a word that's used. It's a Persian word, and it means like a walled park or an enclosed garden. The Middle East is big on walled gardens because of the arid climate, the desert surroundings. If you want anything to grow and look good, you got to kind of wall it in, give it a lot of water, and then it's beautiful. And so they had a word for that, and the word is paradise. Boy, here it's great. It's not what I would say is the permanent home of the believer. Some writers call it the intermediate heaven. Alcorn uses that term a lot. How many of you went and got his book, or at least ordered it? Okay, two of you are my favorite. The rest of you are not. Okay, you're my favoriteists then. But he calls it the intermediate heaven. It's the place, it's a transitional place, if you will, between our life here on earth and our future resurrected life in the new earth. Where is it? Well, it's up. And you say, well, how do I know it's up? Well, first off, where did Jesus go in Acts 1? It says he went up. Well, they were standing there looking, and he went up. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 16, when it talks about the rapture and the return, I'll look at that in a moment in that context. But, well, actually, let's turn it right now. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thess 4, the same picture is used of going up, only in this case it has to do with him coming down and us going up. 1 Thess 4, we'll look at verse 13 or so. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Of course, that's a biblical euphemism for who have died. or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Bring with Jesus to win. Well, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, this is during the present age, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the guys who have died yesterday and the day before 1,000 years ago, they went first. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, he's up, we're down, he's coming down from heaven, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, rise meaning physically, their bodies. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's the tagline for this Bible study, is therefore, let's encourage each other with these words. Now, we who are still alive are left behind will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord. Caught up. Where is this intermediate heaven? It's up. I don't know. Up there. Some believe that there's an angelic realm that's separated from Earth that's behind some sort of a time-space-universe veil. I don't know. One of the illustrations of that is in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha is trying to tell his servant, don't panic, here comes the bad guys. What you can't see is all the good guys. And he asks the Lord to reveal it to him. And so he opens his eyes and he goes, whoa, look at all the good guys behind the veil of time and space. I don't know how that works. Does that mean that heaven is right there, except I can't see it? I don't know. I do know that there is a sense in which it's physical. It may be separate, but there's a sense in which it's physical. You know, Stephen saw stuff in Acts 7 just before he died. It was physical. And I've mentioned before, Jesus in his resurrected body was identified. He ate. He sat with them. They knew who he was. He knew what they were. They talked. They had fellowship. They had a meal. It's real. It's physical in some sense. And I believe that at the point of this scripture, there is a rapture, and the church, that is those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we get gone, that we are removed from what's going on earth for the next 7 or so years. Can I prove that? No. The rapture is a relatively new concept, new meaning a strong new theological perspective within the last 100 years or so. It was not as strongly taught, say for example in the Middle Ages. Does that mean it's not true? I don't know that that's true. Does it mean that there is another way in which to interpret our Bibles as it relates to end times? Sure, I'm open for that. But this particular passage seems to make good sense to me. When you look at Revelation chapter 4, if you're reading the book of Revelation as a kind of a description chronologically of what's happening at the end times, when you get to the end of chapter 4, the church is gone. The believers in the church age is gone. They're raptured. They're caught up. The word rapture, by the way, is the Greek word for caught up together. There is no term in the Bible for that theologically. It's just raptismo, which means just to snatch up. And when you get to Revelation 4 and that the church is gone, it seems to make sense to me. Well, where did they go? When did they go? 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to answer that for me. So if you're following along with me, we're working our way down the chart. Paradise exists. The believers who have died before the rapture are there. Those who died during this present age are there. And then those who are caught up with the Lord are snatched up as well, and now are in heaven while the tribulation period is going on earth. Now, two events take place while we're there. I'm going to move rather quickly through both of these events. They could be long discussions for us at some other time, but the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It is not for unbelievers. This is an opportunity for God to gather his kids together and say, so, how did you do with your chores? It's like my dad used to do on a Saturday morning. He'd give us our set of chores. He and Mom would go into town, go shopping. And when he came home, he expected the chores done. There was a little meeting at the bottom of the stairs when my dad came home. Now, the meeting didn't involve the rest of the kids in the neighborhood. It involved the world kids. And then Dad said, so I left you a list. Yeah, we were real clear on the list. Is the list done? How did you do with the chores I gave you? And there was a little reckoning. And the little reckoning was not for the rest of the kids in the neighborhood. It was for the two world kids. And it wasn't because he didn't love us or didn't care about us or didn't want what was best for us, but he was holding us to a standard. And so there was a moment or two in some of those little get-togethers that was less than pleasant because we didn't do what he said to do. In much the same way, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It's called the Bema seat. Yeah? If you look in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5, it is described for us. It is not the great white throne judgment. This is not for the unbelievers. This is for God's kids. It's the purpose of the Bema seat is to say, okay, I gave you life, I gave you salvation, and I gave you some jobs to do. How did you do with what I gave you? I gave you skills. I gave you a personality. I gave you opportunities. How did you do? What did you do? Now, you say, well, is there any possibility of there to be sadness at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, I think there is. In much the same way, there might be sadness if my dad showed up and I didn't get my jobs done, and he's about to hold me accountable with, Sherry, I gave you plenty of time. It was very clear. X was supposed to be done. You didn't get it done. So then X response or issue now exists. In exactly that same way, I think God may look at me and go, Sherry, I gave you this. I gave you that. I gave you these abilities. How did you do? And when I recognize that I'm not going to get the reward that he wanted to give me for my doing what he asked me to do, the lack of getting the prize will be a sad moment. There's no spanking involved. My sin is being dealt with at the cross. Once it's dealt with at the cross, it doesn't come up anymore. He's not going to say, now, Sherry, that sin? Let's talk about that. No. It's buried. How many times does our Bible over and over again talk about that our sin has been removed? I gave you a list. Isaiah 38, 44, Micah 7, 1 John 1, Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, 12 says, and he remembered their sins no more. So it's not like he's grabbing a notebook, pulling it open and saying, okay, let's talk about your sin. The sin was covered and dealt with at the cross. It is no more as a tool of punishment for me. The only punishment for sin is death, and the death on the cross dealt with my sin. What's being dealt with here was I a good steward? Is there an award, an ability on God's part to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, let me give you a couple of crowns? The lack of a crown may break my heart when I realize, whew, could have and should have, and didn't. Yes, I do. I don't think sin will be an issue for us beyond this point. I think for us, the only reason sin's a part of this equation is the woulda, shoulda, coulda. It's the fact that I had a crown here for you, I set you up for it, and you blew it off. And so, oh, no, you don't get that crown. Now, by the way, the crowns are not self-absorbed. They're not, we put them all on and we run around going, oh, look at me, I got 52 and you only got 3. Oh, that's kidding. No. What do we do with the crowns? Put them in his feet. Back to Revelation 4, it's, boy, this is what little I got to give back to you. But I do believe there's going to be some sadness associated with it when we think about, wow, I should have taken advantage of all those opportunities or those gifts or those whatever, and I didn't, and therefore I got these many crowns as opposed to these many crowns. Now, our culture does not like to talk about rewards. We don't like to talk about serving God as if, you know, you were a kindergartner and you were getting M&Ms, which they're no longer allowed to do in Stony Brook, but you know how you can motivate a kid a whole bunch for an M&M. This is not the M&M moment, you know, this is not a self-serving M&M moment, but rewards are an important part, and Randy Elkhorn's got a couple of separate books that you want to read on the whole topic of rewards, because there are tons of them, and they are meant to be motivators. Again, not self-serving, not for self-aggrandizement, but for an opportunity to be able to give back in some small way. So the judgment seat of Christ is a great moment for believers that may have some sadness associated with it. The second event that's taking place during this time, from my perspective, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is patterned after a Jewish wedding celebration. And that's a great study if you want to spend some time, both in Matthew 22 and in Revelation 19 and a bunch of other places that use the marriage supper as a picture of what it's like. When a person got married in this time frame, it took them 7 to 10 days to get married. And it was just one long party that had all kinds of elements associated with it. That is what this is. This is the culmination. The judgment seat is finished. It's nothing but believers. They're with God. They're hanging around. Luke 14 talks about God the Father being the host. The bridegroom is described in many different places as the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride, that's the church. And again, so clear in Revelation 19 and other places where the church is being presented to the bridegroom, the purity of the church and the guests. Perhaps some believe that's the Gentiles who get saved after the rapture, but at any rate, it is a major happening marriage supper, great party, culmination, great joy with everyone that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by faith, people get saved the same way, either side of the cross. On the before side of the cross, they got saved by looking forward to what Christ was going to do, and by faith put their trust in the Lamb that was slain. And on the other hand, those of us that are on the other side of the cross, we look back to the cross, putting our faith and trust in what Christ has already officially done. And so it's by faith looking this way or by faith looking this way, but it's still by faith. And this supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the culmination of that, the great joyous moment. I mean, just imagine what that supper will be like. Pick an Old Testament person out that you would like to have a little chat with, and you move around and New Testament. We were talking last week about loved ones, relationships being such a key part of looking forward to heaven. You know, my grandmother and many others, I can't wait to see them and be with them and spend time. This is just the beginning, but what a beginning, a family reunion par excellence. So I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is the second key event that happens during this time frame. I think that I will next week spend a little bit more time on these four views, but in the interest of time and my ability to get out of here, let me just say there are four primary views about the true second return of the Lord. The visible return, we'll call it the visible, whereas the rapture, he meets us in the air. This is the come physically return to earth. There is the first view, which is called the premillennial / pre-tribulation. This is the person that believes that he returns, stomps his foot down on the Mount of Olives, puts Israel in a place to rule and reign for 1,000 years, so it's after the tribulation. Excuse me, it's before the tribulation and before the millennium. So it's a pre-trib, pre-millennial kind of position. The second one is pre-millennial, but post-trib. So it's on the other side of the tribulation, but before the start of the millennial reign. There are some that would believe it happens before the tribulation, and you know, these premillennial, pre-tribulation scholars, I put it in your notes, argue that there are two different prophetic programs of God. the program associated with Israel and the program associated with the church, and both of them have different, what we'll call, prophetic programs. I'll talk about that a little bit more and what the implications of that are when we get together again. The premillennial post-trib are people that certainly believe he's coming so that the millennial reign can exist and that Israel can have its day, but he returns at the end of the tribulation. We have something called the all-millennial. The all-millennial view says that there isn't a literal thousand-year reign, that the church and Israel are viewed as one people of God. And there's a lot of theologians, especially today, that are all-millennial, that believe that the church and Israel, just lump them together, the people of God, one plan, nothing specific for Israel, nothing specific for the church, put them together. There's not a literal thousand-year reign, that he is ruling, if you will, and reigning now. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And then there's what's called the post-millennial, that they believe there is a millennial reign, probably the current church age, that it has a kind of an indefinite length. We're not exactly sure when it ends, but when it ends, that's when he returns, kind of the post-millennial view. And I want to spend some more time talking about those next week and talking a little bit about the Great White Throne, but I put a couple of thoughts on the so what. The so what part, really, two specific questions, or one specific question. How should all of these eschatological events impact you today? Today. What should it affect today? And I'd like you guys to talk about that. And then the idea that we shouldn't be ignorant about what the Bible has to say, but should use this to encourage each other. So if you're struggling with finances today, or health issues, or personal issues, or relational issues, how does the Lord's return speak to you, and in what ways, in a practical way, does it affect and be an encouragement to you? So those are the two things that I'd like you to spend talking in small groups today, and we'll pick this story up, this discussion up next week. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the overview of what I believe are the events associated with going from Old Testament, putting your faith and trust in the coming of the Savior, to New Testament, where we sit today, to beyond in eschatological times. Father, make this stuff make some sense, but more importantly, let it impact the way we live life today. Let the discussion in the next few minutes be rich as it relates to how it affects us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name.